So as Amanda was reading that passage to us, I wonder if you thought, how would you solve a problem like Crete? Amanda read the last part of chapter 1 to us, as well as chapter 2, and doesn't it sound like a nightmare? It sounds like a nightmare, doesn't it? Many people in the church are causing chaos in that church. They're not outsiders. They're calling themselves Christians. They've got a platform in the church. People are listening to them. And they're teaching other people. They're upsetting whole families. And Crete, as a place, had such a bad reputation that the Greeks even had a word, Creteizo. They created a word that meant to lie, because it had come straight from the word Crete, Creteizo. And as many of you know, I'm a part-time school teacher. My classes call me Mr. Haddo to my face. But imagine if behind my back they created a whole new word, Haddoizo, which meant to bore you to tears. Wouldn't it be awful if I was such a terrible teacher? My reputation was so bad that my name had been used to create a whole new word meaning boring. Now, obviously, it's maths and physics. It can never be boring. But that's what had happened to the people of Crete. Creteizo meant liar because the people from Crete were such terrible liars. Their reputation had coined this word. And Paul, as he writes in chapter 1, is piling up these words against the people of Crete. He says they're deceitful, they're detestable, they're disobedient, they're defiled. They're strong words, aren't they? And to back himself up, he quotes an author who came from Crete. He was a Cretan. And he said, that's what your own people are saying about you. And it's true. So how do you solve a problem like Crete? And Paul is writing to Titus, one of his own converts. And Paul has left Titus in Crete to sort it out. And I wonder, if you thought about that, what would you be saying to Titus? What would you want him to do? And the letter of Titus, as you read it does contain instructions about issuing rebukes. It does contain, in chapter 3, we'll look at this when Walter comes back to it, I don't know, but it does contain instructions to separate from those who are persistently divisive. But as you read through the letter, I think you'll see that church discipline and rebuking and kicking people out is not the main focus that Paul has. So we're going to think about, what is Paul's focus? What is he saying to Titus? And you might feel, well, actually, our church situation here at North Bradley, you might think it's very different to Crete. You might think that. And to the extent that that's true, I think let's just thank God for his goodness to us. But if we're here as Christians this morning, we do need the letter of Titus. We do need the message of Titus today for ourselves and for our church, if we're going to have any impact for good in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our communities. We do need to hear what Titus is, what Paul says to us in Titus. And so this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to look firstly at what Paul tells Titus to do and the implications for us. And then we're going to look at two ways in which God gives us what we need to transform our lives as we respond to his call. So we're going to start by thinking, what is Titus called to do? And I've popped this up, hopefully. What is Titus called to do? He's called to teach. He's called to teach by the words that he speaks and his actions. And he's to encourage other people to do the same. And maybe you think, well, that's a bit weak. I mean, didn't you see these problems? Didn't you see what's going on in this church? Just teach and set an example. What about dramatic demonstrations of power? What about binding demons? What about some demonstrations that's going to put these people in their place and wow the faithful? None of that? Well, not that Paul mentions in this letter. The focus is to teach and to set an example. You can see it right at the beginning of chapter 2. It says, "As for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Sound here is a Greek word from which we get our word hygienic. He is to teach hygienic doctrine. It's clean. It's healthy. It's the exact opposite of what the false teachers were doing. And Paul is saying, this is what I want you to do, Titus. Teach hygienic doctrine. In fact, I met with Tim earlier in the week to look at this passage. He pointed out that in verse 15, you've got something very similar right at the end of the chapter. Declare these things, verse 15. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. So it's kind of like those instructions to Titus bookend the whole middle section of chapter 2. It's the essential point. This is what Paul is telling Titus to do. But it's not enough just to teach it. This is one of the points Walter was making last week. He's also to teach. Can you see it in verse 1? He's to teach what accords with sound doctrine. That means he's got to teach the ethics of it. He's got to teach how our lives should be affected by the doctrine that he's teaching. This sound doctrine, what choices should it lead us to take? And Titus is to model this. Because there's always a connection, isn't there, between the things that we believe and the way in which we live. As Walter said, faith is more than just words. Words are cheap. Words are easy. Titus was called to a living demonstration of what he believes. And whether you're a Christian or an atheist or a Buddhist or whatever, there is always a connection between what you believe and the way you live. In fact, if you look at someone's life, you'll discover, if you look carefully enough, what do they really believe? Doesn't matter what they say they believe. If you look at someone's life, you'll find out what they really believe. And that was the problem with the false teachers. It says in verse 18 of chapter 1, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their work. So Titus is to teach the truth, and he's to live it out. So look at verse 7 in chapter 2. "Show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." Well, okay, well, Titus was a church leader, wasn't he? Paul had put him in charge. So if Paul is teaching Titus to do this, if you're not a church leader, are you off the hook? Well, not at all. Because you can see in verses 2 to 10 that everyone is included. Everyone is included. Everyone is to be impacted by this teaching that Titus is sharing. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, even slaves. And I think when we see a list like that, there's a couple of mistakes that we can make. I think firstly we can just ignore it. We can just say, well, Paul was writing, it's 2,000 years ago, things have moved on, they don't really apply anymore, the teaching is kind of irrelevant. I think that's one thing that we could do. And I think the second mistake is to make this list into a very rigid set of rules that will dictate everything that we do. So with the first mistake, we ignore it. Well, that's wrong, because all of God's word is relevant for us today. But with the second mistake, I think we label everyone. We want to run around and we want to stick labels on everyone and say, well, which category are you? Well, I'm telling you, firstly, when it comes to the middle-aged women and the middle-aged men, I don't want the job of putting on the labels. It doesn't sound like it's going to be something that wins you many friends. Anyway, in any event, as I get older, the age cutoff for an older man increases all the time. It goes up with me. But The main problem, as I think Walter mentioned last week, I certainly wrote it down, that different stages of life do not always coincide with different stages of maturity in faith. So it just can't be done. And we've had some wonderful conversions here in recent years of older folk. Praise the Lord for that. But you can see that it would not be appropriate to look at Titus 2 and say, right, Iris, you've been converted, you're an older woman, so off you go, start teaching all the younger women in the church. Come on, it wouldn't be right, would it? It wouldn't be right. But what we do have in Titus 2 is we have wisdom. Wisdom that should guide us as we do ministry. It gives us pointers, but it doesn't give a prescription. It gives us wisdom, and it must be done with all purity. We are family. Walter was talking about that. We are family. However we do ministry, it must be done in all purity. So I think that was a slightly long-winded way of saying, I'm not going to go through every category and say, right, okay, you guys do this, you guys do this. But what I do want to do is just pull out a couple of themes that I do see mentioned repeatedly in these verses. Firstly, self-control. Can you see that? Self-control. It's mentioned three times. In verse 2, the older men. Older men are to be self-controlled. Verse 5. To be self-controlled. Talking about the younger women now. And verse 6 as well. Younger men. Self-controlled. It's clearly very important. How are we doing? How's our self-control? Are we quick to fire off that message? Do people tiptoe around us for fear of the next explosion that's going to come? If all of our words were recorded and played back to us at the end of the day, how comfortable would we feel about that? Would that be a pleasant experience for us to relive everything that we've said over the course of 24 hours? If you're anything like me, not very, not very. So that's the first thing, self-control. But secondly, commending the gospel to others. Commending the gospel to others. Can you see how the way we live, that is supposed to be the outcome? The way we live is supposed to commend the gospel to others. So in verse 5, it says, talking about the younger women, what's the outcome? That the word of God may not be reviled. Or verse 8. An opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Or verse 10. So that in everything, this is talking about slaves now, they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. What are our lives saying? When people look at our lives, are our lives commending Jesus? Do our lives speak of him? Or are we just giving people another reason to reject Christianity because of the lives of the Christians that they know? Well, I think, perhaps, whatever our gender, whatever our life stage, as we read these verses in chapter 2, perhaps we are all just struck with a sense of inadequacy. Oh, who is able to live this way? Who can do it? Sometimes when I see something of the lack of love in my heart, I feel overwhelmed. I hear some bad news and it just passes me by. I just think, what is wrong with me? Why don't I care about this as I should do? But I think that feeling overwhelmed is not a bad place to be. We're in desperate need of God's help. We're in desperate need of God's help. Do we want to be like the Pharisee? God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. Or do we want to be like the tax collector? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So, we're faced with this call. We're faced with this call in Titus 2. We're to live in a way that commends the gospel. We know that we fail every day, so what do we do? What do we do? And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time looking at. Because Paul doesn't leave us without an answer. He gives us an answer for how we are to do it. And it's very unusual for Paul, because normally if you read his letters, what he does is he gives you the theology, he tells you about God, he tells you about Jesus, he tells you what Jesus has done, and then he says, okay, now this is what it means. But here, he tells us how we're to live. That's Titus 2, 1 to 10. And now he goes on to say, how are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? And his answer comes in verses 11 to 14. So what is Paul's answer? What is his answer? He gets us to look back to the grace of God, and he gets us to look forward to the glory of God. And those are the two ways in which God transforms our lives. So we're going to look first at the grace of God. Verse 11, he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Well, what is the grace of God? The grace of God is everything that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's the entire salvation that has been offered to us by what Jesus has done. And if we want to be able to live a godly life, and hopefully we say, yes, we do want to do that, we must understand this wonderful salvation that's been given to us. So we talked about self-control. How do we grow in self-control? By knowing that we have been redeemed from our lawlessness by a sacrifice of immense value. Immense value. We can't do it by looking inside ourselves, by talking to ourselves, come on, you can do better than that. No, we can't. Even if sometimes we feel we have the motivation to do better, we don't have the strength. We're going to come up against things that are just too big, and we're going to fail time and again. But instead, we look away from ourselves and we look at what Jesus has done for us when he redeemed us. Now, redemption, it's a big Bible word, isn't it? Redemption. It's such an important theme. If you look through the Bible, redemption is so important. The nation of Israel was redeemed. Redeemed is rescuing someone by paying a price. And here in Titus, the picture is that we've been delivered from the penalties that our lawlessness deserves by a price being paid. Do we understand just how amazing that is? Do we get that? We're living these lives that are so brief. Eternity is stretching out in front of us. In our brief lives, we've done plenty of things that would merit our condemnation forever. And despite this, we've been redeemed by Jesus' blood. He's redeemed us. He's bought us back. We get to share in the riches that rightfully belong to him, and he is sharing them with us. And I think our trouble is we just don't believe that enough. We don't think about it enough. I wonder if Jesus' death sometimes seems a bit irrelevant to you. Sometimes you know that it's true, but it doesn't really move you anymore. You've stopped thinking about how amazing that is. And part of the answer is just to make time to think about it. Let the wonder sink into you. Jesus gave himself totally for us, totally. Have you ever given yourself totally for anyone or anything? I haven't. I always like to keep a little bit back, a little bit in reserve. Whatever I'm doing, I don't give myself totally, even for something that I want. But Jesus laid everything on the line for us, everything on the line. And as well as redeeming us, what did Jesus' sacrifice accomplish? He was purifying a people for himself. Can you see that in verse 14? Purifying a people for himself, a people for his own possession, a people to belong to him. Actually, if you've got, Chris is not here, but he's a King James man. The King James Version will say a peculiar people. Doesn't really work these days, does it? No one wants to be a peculiar person. But the idea behind the word is that of a special treasure. Jewels. Something that's very precious, a personal possession. That is how Jesus sees you. If you're trusting in him, you are his special treasure. And Paul knew, and this is why he was telling the people on Crete, this is why he was telling Titus to tell the people on Crete, if they really knew and understood that they had been saved because Jesus had given himself, body and soul, to buy them back, and they were now his treasured possessions, they would start to become, as verse 14 says, zealous for good works. It would start to change them if they understood this. But the false teachers on Crete didn't get that. For them, it was about legalism, and it was about pride. So what do we think about when we think about the grace of God? Do you ever think about the grace of God? I think whether we've been a Christian for 1 year, or less than a year, or 81 years, we should be amazed by the goodness of God towards us in Jesus. When I became a Christian at age 36, I was amazed that God would forgive me. Why would he? It's amazing. But I understood that that was the gospel, free forgiveness, free forgiveness. But now, 15 years later, I think I'm even more amazed because he forgives me every day. Every day I mess up. Every day I need to be forgiven. Every day I fail to love him. Every day I fail to love other people. So every day, take time just to be amazed at the grace of God towards you. Think about it in the shower, wherever. And that will train us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. But Paul doesn't just want us to look back. He also wants us to look forward, because what is coming is awesome. And this is the second way in which God transforms our lives. You can see it in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And as I was preparing this sermon, I was struck by how little in my daily life I actually think about heaven. Just don't really think about it. Life is always busy. Perhaps you're the same. There's always things to do. There's always plans for tomorrow. There's always struggles. And thoughts about heaven just kind of get crowded out, I find. That's wrong. We're commanded to set our mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. That's from Colossians. We're told to make sure that our treasures are in heaven. We think about our treasures, don't we? What are you thinking about most of the time? When you've got a quiet moment and your thoughts wander off, what are you thinking about? That will show you where your treasures really are. Our thoughts and our emotions reveal the things. We don't soak in the truth of what's to come. Sometimes I'm even tempted to think, heaven, it's just too good to be true. But it is true, because the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ, and the glory of God will appear. And so because of this, we can confidently wait for our hope. So let me ask you, how certain are you that the appearing of Jesus Christ is your hope? Because if that hope is weak or uncertain, or if you're not even sure if you belong to Jesus at all, it will have a dramatic impact on how you can live for him now. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, where is your hope? Can it deliver you? Is your hope going to be realized? The thing on you're pinning your hopes on, will it come through for you, or is it going to let you down? But as a Christian, we can have a certain hope. And it's very biblical to allow your anticipation of thinking about the blessings in the future to motivate the way that you live now. Even Jesus himself, the book of Hebrews says, he said, it's for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross. It strengthened him as he thought about the joys that were to come. So do you think about the blessings that await you when the glory of God is revealed? If you belong to Jesus, you're going to see him face to face. Well, in fact, you're going to see him face to face anyway. But if you belong to him, that will be a wonderful moment. You're going to become like him. No more sin. No more sin. The spiritual warfare will be finished, and you're going to enter into your rest. We can't fully appreciate the joys that await us. They're going to be better than we can imagine. And when we think about that, the words in 2 Corinthians make sense. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, if you want to look it up later. It says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away," and it is, "our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So how are we living? How are we living right now? How are we living today in the light of the grace of God that has appeared and the glory of God that will appear? It's not enough just to say what we believe. It is important. It's important what we believe. We need to believe the right things about God and what he says. But we need to live out with our lives the truth that we're proclaiming with our lips. And did you notice, just as we close, there are two aspects to the way in which we need to live out the truth. Yes, we need to say no to things. Okay, do you see that in verse 12? Training us to renounce, or to say no, to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to be self-controlled. Being self-controlled involves saying no. But I think perhaps in Baptist churches, we can be quite good at saying no sometimes, particularly in our public lives. We can purse our lips, we can look like we've sucked a lemon, and we can say no. Perhaps our private lives can be different, but I think publicly, we kind of know that we should say no. But that's not enough. It's not enough. We need to say yes. You see that? We need to say yes to things. We need to say yes to upright and godly lives. We need to say yes to loving other people and putting them first. So let's not just be known as the people that say no. Let's be known as the people that do good to those around them, even those people we don't like very much, the grumpy neighbour, the family member who's always causing trouble, the Christians in our church that we can be tempted to look down on and condemn them. That happens in churches, doesn't it? And I know we're all different, but I think for me, saying yes to godliness is hard. Am I willing for God to because there's an unexpected need and something needs to be done about it? Something that perhaps I wouldn't enjoy very much. Do I just say, no, not today, I'm busy, Lord. Get someone else. Or do I stop? Do I think about the grace of God that's been revealed in my life? Do I think about the blessed hope that will be revealed when Jesus returns? Do I pray, Lord, help? I don't want to say yes, I want to say no. Please help me to live a godly life right now, honouring you. If you want me to do this, please help me to do it. They're not easy things, are they? They're not easy for anyone. They weren't easy for Titus on Crete. But let's live for the Lord. He's given us this identity of being his treasured possessions, his jewels, his special treasure. So let's glorify him as we grow more and more into his family likeness. Amen.